2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, as he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity.
Thanks, Olivia. It's great to see you. Welcome to Euston Church, as Rob said. And if you're visiting with us or maybe in London looking for a new church, we're so glad that you're here and that you found us, and we hope you really feel at home here. I hope you won't mind indulging me for a moment. I want to show you a couple of my most recent holiday snaps. There is a purpose in it, okay? There's a relevance here. But let me, look at that. I mean, that was Easter. We hit the jackpot on the weather. It looks like we were in the Caribbean. That was actually the English Riviera at Easter, looking fantastic. And I love a good beach holiday, so I wasn't expecting it to be so sunny. It was great to be able to get down there every day. Slightly too cold to swim this early in the season, but just a lovely place to be. There was this one nagging thing around this beach that really annoyed me all week, though. And I think Ken's going to... Yeah, these signs were just... As soon as you walked the road down to the beach, you saw these signs everywhere. Danger, beware of falling rocks. Another one? Yeah, different colours, so, you know, not just yellow, but this kind of red, garish red screaming at me. And, yeah, just danger everywhere. I looked up from my sunbathing, that was all I could see. The most interesting one, though, was when we would walk down just beside the caravans, just towards the beach, this other warning sign. I don't know if you can see that, it says military firing range, keep out. This is literally right next to a caravan park that's meant to be family friendly. I don't know who builds a military firing range next to a caravan park. Or maybe it was the other way round. We did think it was quite a cheap holiday that we'd managed to get. But actually, the interesting thing about this holiday park was the most dangerous place to be wasn't any of that. It was the toddler disco that happened at 5 p.m. Every day that we went to. And I think I'd have rather taken my chances on the firing range than have to walk through the hazard of this bunch of preschoolers all bopping away to Peppa Pig nightly. But the point I wanted to make with that was that you may have felt about 2 Peter, if you've been here, the way I felt about those signs on the beach. Church is fun, community is great, we love singing about Jesus and remembering all that he's done for us. But these warning messages that we've had in 2 Peter, don't fall, pay attention, danger, destruction, just kind of spoils the loveliness. We've heard about the menace of false teaching, the horrors of Judgment Day. And I want to say thank you at the end of this series. Thank you for receiving this message as the loving warning that it's written to be. It would be mad, wouldn't it, if I wrote to the holiday camp to say, take these signs down, they ruined my vacation. And it would be even madder if they wrote back to say, so sorry for spoiling your vacation. Of course we will take the danger signs down. It's a worry when Christians want their leaders to skip the warnings. And it's more of a worry when Christian leaders take the initiative to start ditching or downplaying the judgment teaching. It's like going around that beach, pulling all those signs down. That's what the threat was to the churches back then. And I'm afraid it's still the threat to God's churches here in London today. By way of summarizing 2 Peter at the end of it, and to show you something fun about its structure that I noticed this week, see if you agree. I think Peter, if this is in the middle of the handout, by the way, I've basically put the whole text of the letter there in different parts. I think it's structured like a big sandwich. Sometimes bits of the Bible are. And so the middle column is the meat of it, if you like. That's the spotlight on false teaching. That's really the presenting reason for the letter being written. And either side of that, by the way, the bits in red are kind of what the connections are between the 2 blue bits at the end and the connections between the yellow bit. The bit that's written in blue text is a typo, so if you're trying to work out what he means by the blue colouring, it doesn't mean anything. But either side of that central section, you get in the yellow columns, Peter's main antidote to false teaching. That's to remind us about the certain word of God, particularly a certain word that he's coming in power in judgment. And on the outside, so the blue bits that are marked A on each far side, some stuff about godliness. Now, why am I showing you that slightly nerdy thing that I spotted? Well, just partly to say, by way of paying careful attention, as teachers of the word, this is one of the things that we are careful to do, try and spot, is there a structure here? How does that help us to see what's going on? But mainly just to show you that I think that does help us to get the big sweeping ideas of 2 Peter. So you can't get out of this letter unless you've heard some stuff clearly about false teaching. But you also can't get out of 2 Peter unless you've had clear teaching about the promises of God to come in power and judgment. And you can't get out of 2 Peter without seeing some lessons about godliness as well. See, as the false teachers will want to lead you down a path towards sin and certain destruction, true knowledge of God, it's not just like a shield that deflects false teaching. True knowledge of God, the main aim is not simply to turn you into the heresy police. It's supposed to bear positive fruit in your life. And just as we've been seeing, false knowledge and lifestyle are all mixed up together with the false teachers. True knowledge and then implications in lifestyle in a positive way are supposed to go together for true believers. Or as one of you put it so helpfully in the question box last week, I've quoted you at the top on the back on the main side of the handout, the question that someone put in the box in capital letters last week, so what? Brilliant question. It's the question of verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? I love that he says that. It's brilliant. Never be satisfied with Bible teaching that doesn't get to that point, whether it's in a one-to-one, whether it's a small group, whether it's sermons. What sort of people ought we to be in light of what we've been taught? If you're a small group leader, steal that question. You could use it every single week. It will always be a winner because changed people is always the aim of the Word of God. And so then, so in light of what we've been seeing, so what? What kind of people ought we to be? First, and this is where we'll spend most of the time, diligent about our godliness. Back in verse 11, did you notice it's not really actually a proper question. If it is a Bible study question, it's one of those ones where the leader gives away the answer in the question. So what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And if that's the Bible study, everyone then sits there for 5 minutes thinking, what are we meant to say to that? And then someone brave sticks a hand up and says, maybe we ought to be people of lives of holiness and godliness, which is the right answer. And it becomes an even longer non-question as it wanders into verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Notice, this so what is intrinsically linked back to the teaching, the knowledge that we've been taught. So here's another kind of Bible teaching never to be satisfied with. Never be satisfied with teaching that only tells you what to do without constantly linking you back to the knowledge, the truth about God, that this particular what is the so what of. It's the knowledge of him that leads to godliness, remember. And the particular knowledge that's driving this life application is that he's coming in power and judgment. Verse 12, more of that cataclysmic language that we saw last week. And I've just been quite struck here how much of the judgment talk focuses on what will happen to the earth and the heavens themselves. So verse 7 last week, it is the day of the destruction of the ungodly, but also in verse 7, the heavens and the earth. And if you just scan verse 10 and then verse 12 that we've just read, actually the focus of the destruction is on the heavens and the earth, the kind of cosmos and the planet, if you like. Now, we're a generation that understands the connections between our failure and damage to the planet. But actually, it's been built into the fallen world since the beginning of the Bible. Cursed is the ground because of you, God said to Adam and Eve. Sin destroys the ungodly for sure, but it literally ruins the world. The world's going to have to be dissolved and started again. A bit like the flood language from last week, except the fire language now sounds even more intense. So if you think the judgment language in 2 Peter is far-fetched, as the false teachers do, have you got a big enough view of the seriousness and destructiveness of sin? If you find judgment offensive in 2 Peter, well, shift the focus of your offense one link up the chain. Be offended and angry at sin that causes this. And here's part of our motivation for godliness. Worth remembering next time friendly sin comes enticing you with its offer of so-called freedom. It corrupts. And to be numbered with the ungodly on judgment day will be your destruction. But back to my signposts. On this beach here, it's not all negative signposts. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. I wonder what excites you about heaven. Rob led us off with that thought at the start of the meeting. Do you know, the stats are apparently still over 50% of people in Britain believe that heaven is a real place. And just under 50%, the main thing they want about heaven is to make sure that their cat or dog is able to be with them for all eternity. Great British loyalty to our pets. But just one aspect of the new creation is emphasized here. Righteousness. Only righteous people thinking righteous thoughts, doing righteous deeds, driven by righteous desires, will be there. So I'll get my beach without the warning signs on it one day, because there'll be no dangers, no threats of false teaching or enticing sin. We said in chapter 2, that chapter was, if you like, the definition of sin. So I was just reflecting on what the opposite of what some of that ungodly chapter would be like. False teachers came in secret, chapter 2 says. Well, the new creation will be a place of openness and truth and honesty. Denying the master, they despised Jesus' authority, do you remember? In the righteous world, everyone will love him and will love to serve him. It will be a total joy. We'll see him. Every action driven by love rather than selfishness. No descending into the instincts of animals. Do you remember that behavior described? That would certainly make life on the underground more bearable, won't it? No one behaving like animals towards each other. No wondering if they are cheating you or cheating on you or what they're saying about you. No regrets the next morning ever about something that you said or did or drank or watched last night. It'll be beautiful to be where righteousness dwells. And that's why we were praying, come, Lord Jesus. But why be godly now is the thing. Well, on one level, I think it's a simple kind of equation that folk over in the city, maybe you work there, you know, the financial guys in the stocks and shares. It's on one level as simple as saying shares in sin look good at the moment, but they are destined to plummet. Meanwhile, shares in righteousness seem a bit iffy at the moment, but they are sure to go skyrocketing and be as safe as gold bullion in the end. It's just that kind of simple equation. If that's what's going to happen, which one do you want to invest your life in? But I think it's even stronger in 2 Peter. See, the contrast all the way through 2 Peter is between the ungodly and the righteous. Only the righteous, the godly, will be saved from destruction. So in 2 verse 5, that was righteous Noah rescued from the world of ungodliness at the flood. And in 2 verse 7, Lot, who was rescued in Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, three times in verse 7 we're told he was righteous Lot. 2 verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment. And same in 3 verse 7. The destruction of the ungodly. You see, it's kind of very personal. You have to have this label. You have to be the righteous to be safe on that day. And that's why 3 verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. In other words, make every effort, same phrase, to be found as one of the righteous ones. Because that's what will get you into the new world. Now I hope that kind of sets alarm bells ringing in your head if you think we're only talking at the level of your behavior. It does for me. I'm still ungodly. How is someone like me going to be saved? Well, I mean, do pause on that thought for a moment, because if you are going down the false teacher path, if you're not worried about being ungodly, then that really should worry you. This is another warning sign on the beach. But if you are someone who loves Jesus and is trying to follow him, then the thing is to remember the gospel. See, to be in God's new world, you do have to be perfect. And that's why the very first verse of this letter is such a relief. Can you see it on the other side? 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous one. And we have been gifted in the gospel his righteousness. God sees us like he sees Jesus. You only get this by faith. It's not about your performance. And it means that really then the first thing that verse 14 means is to be found spotless in him, is to make sure you have faith in him. Make sure you trust the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Now I know lots of you know that. You're thinking we knew that's where we were going to end up there. But I wondered, is that righteous identity the way that we view ourselves? I think we're good at being honest and saying, I'm still sinful. Even good at saying, I'm really looking forward to the new world because I won't be this sinful. And that's all great. But how much do you think about who you are now? The fact that you are righteous in Jesus Christ. Hard to think about it when ongoing sin weighs you down. But remembering the gospel as well as remembering what he has done, means remembering who I am. That I've been cleansed, and that I've been cleansed for a purpose. And so that means that in my life now, I'll renounce sin and repent of it wherever I see it in my life, which I will still see it daily, and I'll be making every effort to live the godly life that I've been saved for. God's will for your life, if you want to know it, and his will for your future life, is your godliness. And I hope in a way that's liberating. God is less bothered about the precise details of who you marry, where you live, and what you do. Rather, he's concerned that you will do all of those things in a godly way. Not so much my best life now, in terms of material success, but my godliest life now is what God is interested in. He wants you to take that list of characteristics back in the... Do you remember I said this kind of links with the first passage? So 1 verse 5, we had that list over in 1 verse 5. Virtue, self-control, knowledge, steadfastness, brotherly love, affection. If those feel a bit intangible, maybe you could break them down into the different areas of your life. Like, what would it mean to put those traits into practice? Love, affection, and how I relate to my parents. What will it mean to be those things in the way I think about my ambitions or my purity? None of that will save you. It's the righteousness of Jesus that will save you. But walking that path of holiness now says I know who I am. Says I remember the gospel and people who are seeking to live out who they are in that way are people on the path towards that place where only righteousness dwells. Well, much more briefly, count every day as salvation. That's another implication of what we've heard. Verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. Paul also, another apostle, speaks about the patience of God being for the purpose of salvation. And Peter says here, count it, reckon it, it's a thinking word. Remember the scoffers, they count it, same word, as a sign of his slowness. He's not coming, you can relax. You count it, this delay, as a sign of his patience. Another day of making sure that you are on the side of salvation. See, basically, you live on the Titanic in that time when only a few people realize what's going on. You seen the movie? Do you remember that bit when the designer of the ship announces to just a few of them, whatever happens now, the Titanic will sink, with Leonardo DiCaprio not far behind it, if you remember. And that would change the way you think about the world as you try to make sense of it, wouldn't it? You're in this privileged position. You know what's really going on. What's going on is that the patient God is waiting another day for one reason, salvation. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, don't think, oh, another day, another cycle, he's not coming, I can slip back. Think, this is a day when I reckon I need to be ready. Have I drifted? Do I need to repent and come back? And because God desires that all will come to salvation, you will inevitably start thinking of each new day as an opportunity for the salvation of others as well, I think. The godliness, the brotherly affection and love that we saw in the previous point will surely drive you to that kind of compassionate concern, won't it? For your friends at church who you are worried might be drifting. Your friends who've never come into the light, lost London in the dark. And those thoughts will start to make you think about your time, I guess, your boldness, your evangelism, your money, all through this lens of this is a day of salvation. I just want to repeat, just to underline a couple of things that Mark helpfully said earlier in the slot. Thank you so much. It's amazing to see the money people are giving to the church here. People investing in these eternal realities. We'd love to employ Anya full-time, as Mark said. We'd love to have an international student worker. And we need to give more to our mission partners, I think, so that more of this salvation work can happen in the time available. And I want to just challenge us to do what Mark suggested in terms of that audit, but in every aspect of your life. So as you think about the diary, and as you think about the social life as well as the cash, what would be the appropriate way to invest if the big purpose of this day is its potential for salvation? There was a question in the box last week, and I said I would address it this week. It was about the place of doing things for the environment. Important question. I think it's a loving and godly thing to be concerned for the environment, not least because in the next generation it will be the most weak and vulnerable people who suffer from my selfish choices today. But what you call things is important, and I would call that loving my neighbour. So my concern for the environment is not defined as building the kingdom of God, and it certainly doesn't achieve anyone's salvation from the destruction that's described here. I say how we describe things is important. That's because it affects our priorities, how we describe things. So when you're on the Titanic, categories like what would be helpful, what would be important, what would be most important in the time available, suddenly become very pressing and urgent. Getting people to the lifeboats would be the most important thing, surely. The most loving thing. I don't know if you know this song. There's an old, well, it's not an old song really, but it's quite cheesy. What have you done today to make you feel proud? Do you know that song? It was the sort of theme tune of the London Olympics bid. It basically won as the bid because they all got kind of caught up in the emotion of this song. But I want to just tweak that, and this is not a very kind of, it doesn't sound very kind of cool in that sense, but this is the question. What have you done today that only makes sense if this stuff is true? I think it would be a good question to ask at the start, well, or the end of every day. You're asking it at the end of the day, I guess, in that song. And then if you wake up the next morning and Jesus hasn't returned, you'll know if he has, by the way. Reckon that as another day, another opportunity for salvation. And again, ask the question, therefore, what kind of people ought we to be? I've been wondering, is it possible to walk through life every evening, then every morning, seeing the day just gone and the day ahead in that kind of way? And I was wondering how far I'd get this week. If I start tonight when I go to bed, saying, what have I done today? Have that thought then the next morning. Would I get to Thursday? Is that being a little over-optimistic about myself, that I'd still be reckoning these things that way? Or would I have gone back into, nah, just another week, another cycle? He's not coming. I can slip back into laziness and ungodliness. And I take it that's why the very final thing here is one final warning from Peter to take care. Verse 16 is interesting because it reminds us that Paul's words also get twisted by the false teachers. Remember we said they use the Bible? They'll have a Bible in front of them, but they'll be saying, well, it doesn't really say the judgment stuff. So verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Beloved, he calls them a lot, beloved, here in chapter 3. One final beach warning sign, out of love. This letter is Peter's last words, his last reminder And that's one of the reasons that we've picked it to look at this time of year, because it's a last reminder, really, for some of you. Some of you will be leaving Euston Church to go back home or wherever very soon. It's a sad time of year. It's the season of tears and goodbyes and hugs. And we are sad. We are sad that they're leaving, aren't we, Rob? Genuinely. In most cases, we're sad that you're leaving. No, in all cases, we're sad that you are leaving. Well, then this is the Euston Church leaving pep talk, all right? It's not from the headmaster. It's not from Kev. It's from God. If you're staying, you need the pep talk as well. And if you're visiting, you do as well. The pep talk is, take care. That language again in that verse. Make every effort. Be diligent. We've heard it before in 2 Peter. Take care. And you guys are diligent people. I mean, I just know from knowing the Sunday evening congregation, there's various, some of us are diligent about our appearance. Only some of us on a Sunday evening, I have to say. Lots of you are diligent about your health. I'm always trying to lure you and entice you onto my Diet Coke addiction, but you all seem to drink still water all the time. You're diligent about your health and your exams, most of you, and your work, diligence, making every effort. And so I want to just ask you, have you started yet to take personal responsibility for your own Christian growth and survival, actually? So not depending on the parents back home. Oh, they'll always kind of shiver me along and make sure I'm going to church, popping in somewhere. And not dependent on the small group leader always being there to ring you up and badger you to get you along. Are you personally taking care? I hope it's clear from this that that would be the single most urgent thing for you to attend to in your life, every single day of your life. So guys, please be very choosy about what teaching you sit under. Please don't be naive about your own potential to lose your stability spiritually. You could. And also, don't panic. Because you have all you need to survive for life and godliness, don't you? So, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity, which we pray will be a wonderful day of reunion for all of us. Amen.